This Janet Meffer Today podcast is brought to you by Preborn. We're wanting to save 250 preborn babies this January by offering free ultrasounds to women in crisis pregnancies. You can help by calling 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-2229 or janetmefford.com.
This is Janet Meffer Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Meffer.
Thank you so much for joining us again. What happens when a culture embraces a religion of humanity rather than Christianity? While we've often discussed the influences of the Enlightenment or postmodernism on our society, but what is to be understood about this humanitarianism that has increasingly taken hold and has begun to corrupt Christianity itself with visions of radical political change and social justice? We're going to talk about this today with Professor Daniel Mahoney. He holds the Augustine Chair in Distinguished Scholarship at Assumption College. He's Executive Editor of Perspectives on Political Science and Book Review Editor of Society. And today we will be discussing his book called The Idol of Our Age, How the Religion of Humanity Subverts Christianity. And it's great to have you here, Professor Mahoney. How are you?
I'm great. Delighted to be on the program.
Thank you. It's great to have you here. Now, I guess we begin with a definition of humanitarianism for those who might say, I'm not really sure what that would be. How do you define it?
You know, we ultimately put religion of humanity, which is a phrase from Auguste Comte from the 19th century, rather than humanitarianism, because I didn't want to be misunderstood. And as I recently put in an interview, I'm not critiquing the Doctors Without Borders or philanthropic work, or certainly the tasks of the Good Samaritan were essential to all Christians and men of goodwill. But by humanitarianism, I really mean an approach to society that emphasizes this worldly change, and sometimes of a very radical and utopian character, and that completely forgets, or more or less forgets, the transcendent dimensions of Christian and moral witness. So humanitarians often emphasize radical social change instead of personal virtue, moral virtue, deference to God's will, that kind of thing, and often show a tremendous naivete about human nature, ignoring the sinful and imperfect nature of man short of the consummation of God's kingdom, and often show a terrible indulgence toward left-wing totalitarian regimes. We all know of certain religious types in all the Christian and Jewish communities who show an indulgence toward left-wing tyrannies from
yes.
Cuba to China to the Soviet Union in the old days. So, so this religion of humanity, I argue, is actually a very self-conscious replacement for the Christian faith, but it more and more has infected or infiltrated Christian self-understanding.
Oh, yes, I've noticed that very much so. So what would be the roots of this? Obviously, there are a lot of different subcategories, I would say, probably of the same impulse. But when you're talking about humanitarianism or the religion of humanity, you mentioned Comte, but what are the roots of humanitarianism? How far back would you go?
Well, I think Whitaker Chambers suggested in Witness, his great anti-communist memoir, that in some sense this temptation to make man the measure of all things goes back to the Garden of Eden.
Yes.
It's a permanent human temptation. But I would say, in your opening you mentioned, discussions about social justice and enlightenment and radical currents of modernity. And I think there's been a tendency in enlightenment thought, not all of it, but much of it, toward what Alexander Solzhenitsyn calls anthropocentric humanism, making man the center of all things,
right,
and forgetting that the human person has to show deference to a higher order, an order above the human will. And that's, when we make man sovereign, we really invite tyranny over human beings, because the very idea of limits and restraint is jettisoned. So I would say, and then of course, in my book I talk about people like Auguste Comte, who in the 19th century, these sort of pantheists and progressivists who really did, openly say, we've got to replace revealed religion with a religion of humanity where man is the highest thing in the universe. So there are multiple sources. It's an old human temptation, but I think under conditions of modernity, there's always a tendency to radicalize what's legitimate in modern thought and take it to a terrible extreme.
Right. Well, and we have the history of the 20th century, for example, those who are reigniting socialistic impulses. We can point back to the old Soviet Union, the Iron Curtain, the Berlin Wall. We have all kinds of examples of the failed attempt to make communism this great new utopia for mankind. And a lot of Americans, I think, that I've talked to have said, I don't understand why people are going back to this failed philosophy. But would you equate socialism with humanitarianism, or would you say those two separate things?
Well, I would say that socialism is one powerful modern reflection of humanitarianism. Not all secular humanitarians are socialists, but I think socialism, with its sort of inordinate emphasis on radical societal change, its attraction to political utopianism, its tendency. You know, I think what socialists tend to do is they place an almost sacred value on imminent political change and forget that no political order, even the most legitimate or decent, is capable of satisfying, you know, the ultimate yearnings of human beings. So, Yes, I think there's an intimate connection between socialism and humanitarianism.
Right. Now, who would you say are the biggest purveyors of humanitarianism in our day, especially in the United States? Would there be some key figures that you would identify?
Well, I don't know if I want to name names exactly, but I do see, you know, I'll mention both in the Catholic and Protestant communities. In the Catholic community for a long time, we've had a certain wing of the church, and partly represented by the present pontiff, that is too attracted to liberation theology and to political radicalism, and you know, and really forgets, as I said before, the fallen nature of man and the need for you know, a sober understanding of human nature. I think there are certain progressives in the liberal Protestant community, and increasingly in the evangelical community, who just have this sort of reflexive understanding of social justice, which, you know, to come back to our previous discussion, rather naively identifies justice with socialism or state centralization, and has unreasonable expectations of the ability of radical political change to somehow establish, if not a perfect human community, at least something that is more or less idyllic. So I think the temptation is widespread in the churches. And also, there's just an openly atheistic manifestation of humanitarianism with the new atheists, and often that takes the form, you know, people like Dawkins and these others who are materialists of the first order, and they really turn science into scientism, and you know, make claims for scientific understanding that goes way beyond what is reasonable. No Christian is opposed to scientific knowledge or scientific understanding, but when we make an idol of it, it can be very, you know, can become very destructive of human dignity.
Absolutely.
So, no, I think humanitarianism, in some sense, as the title of my book suggests, is the idol of the age. And my deepest concern is that our co-religionists more and more confuse the true message of the gospel and the moral law with a counterfeit version that really has lost sight of the transcendental dimensions of biblical faith.
Yeah, and you're so right about that, because you see it, as you mentioned, from the Roman Catholic perspective. You see it in the, you know, the Catholic wing. You see it in liberal mainline Protestantism and in evangelical circles as well. And I think of late we've had a lot of evangelicals say, why is social justice becoming a thing in traditionally conservative evangelical circles? Well, I guess it's just the same idol of the age just seeping into different institutions.
Yeah, you know, I think in the somewhere in the opening of my book, I say, what does the word social add to the word justice? Justice is a noble thing. It's an imperative of any free and decent society. But the adjective social is very murky, and it seems to suggest the need for what I call doctrinaire egalitarianism. You know, I think we have, as Christians and as men and women of goodwill, we have an obligation to the poor and to the least advantage, but to identify that naively and dogmatically with socialism or, you know, economic redistribution or some kind of imperative to of level society, I think is a terrible mistake. But again,
absolutely.
I come back to what does the social add to social justice?
I love that. You know what? Let's take a break. We'll come back. Professor Daniel Mahoney, his book is called The Idol of Our Age. We'll return right after this on Janet Mefford Today. It's Sanctity of Human Life Month, the month we set aside each year to remember the millions of lives lost through the scourge of abortion. But even while we mourn the loss of so many babies, a new majority of pro-abortion politicians in the House of Representatives are looking to push legislation that would expand access to abortion. It's more important than ever before to fight for human life. That's why we're partnering with the Ministry of Preborn. Preborn funds pregnancy centers across the nation so they can offer free ultrasounds to women in crisis pregnancies. Ultrasound is a game changer because when abortion-minded women actually see their babies in their wombs for themselves, 80% of the time, they choose life. We want to save the lives of 250 preborn children this January, and we know it can be done, but we do need your help. Would you please join us at Janet Mefford today to support the Ministry of Preborn and give life to 250 babies this January? For $140, you can provide five free ultrasounds to women in crisis pregnancies. A gift of $22 will provide one ultrasound, and every gift helps. To donate, please call now, 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-2229, or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. All gifts are tax deductible, and 100% of your gift goes directly towards saving babies. Think of the children in the womb this January. You can get involved, and you can help save a life for a gift of $140. Five free ultrasounds will be offered to women in crisis pregnancies. During the Sanctity of Human Life Month, let's do more than talk about abortion. Let's save some lives. Please call now with your gift, 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-BABY. 855-402-2229, or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. We are back on Janet Mefford Today. Thanks for joining us, and it's great to have with us Professor Daniel Mahoney. And he is the author of The Idol of Our Age, How the Religion of Humanity Subverts Christianity. He is also the Augustine Chair in Distinguished Scholarship at Assumption College. You raised a really good question, I think, Professor, when you asked the question, what is the word social add to the word justice? And I think this is a really important point. I hadn't really thought about it like that. But certainly any Christian who holds to the Bible will understand the need for justice. We serve a just God and we are to, live out justice in our world and bring justice to people in our courts and all the rest. Why do you think they put social in front of justice? Do we know what the origin is there?
Well, it was actually used by an Italian Jesuit priest in the 1840s named Taparelli di Zeglio, I think his name was, and Taparelli. Yeah, and it was initially used to simply remind us that there was what the classics call a need for commutative justice, that there has to be, an element of fairness and equity in social arrangements. But I think in the course of the next 100 years, and certainly in the last 50 years, it's come more and more to mean that radical or absolute equality is a precondition of justice or a precondition even of the Christian faith. Mm-hmm. And I think that's a terrible mistake. There's a Catholic cardinal named Sarah who grew up in Equatorial Guinea. People don't know much about this, but it was a country that had a kind of a Pol Pot socialist regime in the 70s and 80s that killed hundreds of thousands of people. And Cardinal Sarah always says, do not confuse the gospel with some imperative to absolute equality. Because, that desire for an unreasonable equality can lead to terrible violence and coercion, as he experienced in West Africa under a Marxist-Leninist regime. And he even compares, some Christians who are taken in by transgenderism.
Yeah.
It's done in the name of fairness or equality, but it really involves a fundamental denial that there's such a thing as human nature or God-given nature.
Right.
You know, we have people, my students, for example, I teach at a Roman Catholic college, and half my students believe that we are absolutely free to choose our own gender.
Wow.
yeah, which is really appalling.
It is.
You know, I'll say to them, look, you know, there's much more truth in Genesis's claim that God made us male and female than there is in a transgender ideology that says there are 72 human created genders that we can freely choose at will.
Wow. That's a huge number, though, of students who believe it. But it's across the board. I mean, they're all kind of going that way. Yeah.
By the way, let me tell you another, just a kind of, it's a different subject, but it's a related phenomenon. I've done some work with a really wonderful organization out of Washington called the Victims of Communism Memorial
Foundation. Love them. I love them.
They're a beautiful organization.
They are. They're great.
I do some speaking for them on college campuses, and they do an annual poll of millennials about their attitudes about socialism and communism. And it is appalling the percentage of young people, for example, can't identify North Korea as a communist state.
Mm.
But also, in a recent poll they did, 30% of young people said George W. Bush, president from 2001 to 2009, killed more people than Joseph Stalin.
Good grief.
So what, you know, I ask myself from time to time, what's going on? And this hasn't started college. This is beginning much earlier. They're not learning anything about the fundamentals of the 20th century or this totalitarian assault on liberty and human dignity. And one wonders how so many young people, you know, mainly people of, I think, very goodwill, but they simply haven't been exposed to the fundamentals that are at the heart of Western and Christian civilization.
That's right. Oh, that's just appalling. And how in the world? I don't even know. I don't even know
yeah,
how to.
No, it's stunning when I tell the group, you know, when I speak and I mention this fact, people are actually stunned.
Yes.
But it literally is stunning.
Yeah, it is. Did we miss some genocide during the Bush years? I mean, I don't remember hearing anything about a genocide.
No. It's just hard. It's just hard to believe. But again, you know, I have a French friend, Alain Besançon, a very distinguished historian, also a Christian. He's a great scholar in Nazism and communism, and he always says, and he wrote a wonderful book available in English called The Century of Horrors from ISI Books, which I would recommend to everyone. But he points out Nazism has legitimately gotten its due as a monstrous genocidal and racist ideology, but communism hasn't gotten its due.
Yeah,
you know, just too many American citizens, too many politicians, too many journalists, too many professors, and too many of our co-religionists simply don't know the terrible totalitarian and genocidal record of Marxist-Leninism in the 20th century. And I think that's why, as you and I both were suggesting, the Victims of Communism Memorial Foundation does such good work, because this education, I think, is central to sort of freeing us from these totalitarian and humanitarian illusions.
Yes, I couldn't agree more. I absolutely love them. Well, when you're talking about the underlying problem here, the religion of humanity that is the idol of our age, as your book title suggests, can you speak to the issue of how that subverts Christianity and some of the contrasts between this humanitarianism that has infected so many people's minds versus what Christianity teaches so far as you mentioned before, the transcendence of God, the sinfulness of man, and so forth?
Sure. You know, there was a great German moral philosopher, Roman Catholic, named Robert Spemann, who just died last week. He was in his late 80s. And he said not too long ago that too many contemporary Christians get ahead of God's mercy.
Hmm.
And what he meant by that, of course, our God, the biblical God, is a merciful God. But God cannot force our adherence to his grace. You know, we remember the two men on the cross when Jesus was crucified. One repented, and Jesus famously said, you know, you shall be with me in paradise this day.
Right.
But the other did not.
Right.
You know, so the benignity of Christ was unable to work on somebody who was not repentant and not open to God's grace. So I think a lot of Christians today, they essentially believe in universal salvation. Mm. they believe that they confuse, as I argue in the book, mercy, which is a holy and great thing, with a kind of loose, relativistic compassion. And I think the danger in this is, you know, we forget one of the central imperatives at the heart of the Christian message, and so central to the gospel of Christ, which is repentance.
Yeah.
You know, we have to open our souls to God's grace, and we're simply, you know, when we confuse divine mercy with moral relativism, then I think we've succumbed to the religion of humanity.
Sure.
So that's something I think that has both theological significance, but we can also see its importance on the moral and political plane. You know, many people in the churches, you know, Pope Francis yesterday, who concerns me, Pope Francis said that, well, his great predecessors in the Catholic Church were all wrong to say that capital punishment was legitimate, because they were just influenced by a legalistic criteria their time. And it's very hard to say that St. Paul and St. Augustine and St. Thomas Aquinas and all the great Reformation philosophers and theologians, as well as the Catholic ones, were all completely wrong. And suddenly, you know, in 1985, we have enlightenment.
Right.
Yeah.
I agree.
Yeah.
Yeah. And, well, and it's interesting, too. One of the other things that you talk about in the book, which I think is so important for people to consider, and you mentioned it before, is this idea of social change is the goal and kind of goes over moral virtue. And that's kind of a shift, I think, that I've seen in my lifetime, where there seems to be more discussion about, maybe they don't call it the collective, but they like to use the word community. It's about the community and communitarianism and the greater good. And these kinds of terms, I know, are cropping up in evangelicalism all the time now. And people's radars go off and say, well, wait a minute. Yes, of course, we're a community, but we also understand, not just as Christians, but as Americans, that the concept of the individual is also incredibly important, is it not? I mean, this is all tied to our understanding of what reality is.
I couldn't agree more. I think, for example, the term the common good is of ancient and medieval lineage, and it's a wonderful term, reminding us that we live in community, but it doesn't mean that. I think the great Christian insight is that we're persons created by God.
Right.
And there's an irreducible individuality. This isn't, you know, selfish atomistic individualism, as people sometimes say. This is a recognition that the dignity of the created person always takes precedent over some coercive vision of community. So, yeah, I just think, you know, I just sort of thinking about some of the things we've been discussing today, that this deep theological and philosophical confusion that has infected the Christian communities, and that, you know, and there's no other way of putting it, is that too many of our contemporaries simply don't acknowledge any difference between Christianity and this kind of dogmatic egalitarianism and social justice ideology. And I think they get extremely defensive when we bring up these distinctions, because they have a tendency to think in a very Manichaean way. Either they don't believe in moral virtue in the traditional sense, but they do have their category of virtue and vice, which is you're either on the side of progress or you're a reactionary.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. It's a new kind of religion. And I think sometimes my theory on this is they like the religious cover of being able to invoke Christianity. But in reality, when you start to break it down, you see they're radically different. People can read about it in The Idol of Our Age. Professor Daniel Mahoney with us. And just great to have you with us. Thank you so much, Professor.
Well, this has been a real pleasure. Thanks so much.
Oh, God bless you. Thank you. It was great for me, too. And I appreciate your being with us. And we'll be back. This Janet Meffer Today podcast is brought to you by Preborn. We're wanting to save 250 preborn babies this January by offering free ultrasounds to women in crisis pregnancies. You can help by calling 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-2229 or janetmeffer.com. We are back on Janet Mefford today. Hope you're having a great new year so far. And yes, it is 2019, and yet we still have some old problems heading into the new year, which we need to solve. And illegal immigration remains among the most important problems that we need to solve as a nation. And I'm really upset, as I know you are as well, about the murder of this police officer in California. Now, of course, they have found this illegal alien accused killer. I don't even like to say accused killer, but he's been arrested, Gustavo Perez Arriaga. And it turns out that he had some help being hidden. And guess who the people were who helped hide him before the police were able to arrest him? This is the report from ABC News. Listen.
Tonight, two more suspects behind bars accused of helping this alleged cop killer evade police. Authorities in California finally finding Gustavo Perez Arriaga more than 2 days after he allegedly gunned down Newman Police Corporal Raneel Singh during a DUI traffic stop, killing the beloved officer just hours after his wife posted this photo to Facebook of their family celebrating Christmas. The suspect surrendering 200 miles away in Bakersfield and taken to jail on his 32nd birthday wearing Corporal Singh's handcuffs.
I was waiting for this to happen. I'd like to thank you, working day and night.
Police say in all, seven people are in custody accused of assisting the suspect in evading police, including two of Arriaga's brothers and his girlfriend. Authorities telling ABC News all of them, as well as Arriaga, are in the U.S. illegally.
Wow. How about that? Well, they must be enjoying the sanctuary cities law in California. And do you think the people on the left who thought that was a good idea feel any remorse whatsoever over the death of this police officer, the needless murder of this police officer? Do they care at all about this man? And what about two of these people, these illegal aliens who hid him when he was in trouble and the police were looking for him? One of them was named Adrian Mendoza. And this is from the San Francisco Chronicle. His brother, who had a prior misdemeanor conviction in California, and then you have a coworker who had a prior felony conviction in California and two previous returns to Mexico. These people were in the United States illegally, just, you know, doing their thing. Isn't it great? We have a sanctuary city. Absolutely incredible. Absolutely incredible. And maddening. Why in the world is this going on? Now, one of the things that was said in the course of bringing this arrest to light was the fact that ICE didn't know anything. They said, in fact, they had no previous encounters with the man who was suspected of fatally shooting Corporal Raneel Singh. But, you know, it's so maddening because now they've lodged detainers on this accused killer and his alleged accomplices. And Adam Christensen, who is the Stanislaus County Sheriff, directly linked the officer's death to the state's laws and said, "We remain deeply concerned that California sanctuary laws continue to undermine public safety and cause preventable crimes by restricting law enforcement cooperation and allowing public safety threats back into the community to reoffend." Thank you, California politicians. Absolutely crazy. So what do you do about it? Christensen used Singh's death to criticize California's immigration law further, saying we were prohibited. Law enforcement was prohibited because of sanctuary laws, and that led to the encounter with Officer Singh. The outcome could have been different if law enforcement wasn't restricted, prohibited, or had their hands tied because of political interference. So what's going to happen next? Daniel Horowitz had a really good piece over at Conservative Review. The media never cares when Americans are killed by illegal immigrants. But of course, I'm going to get to that in a second. But of course, this is all very relevant because there is this showdown over the wall and getting the $5 billion. The Democrats, I'm sure, have no intention of handing that money over and approving that money for the wall. But we desperately need it. This is one more example of why we absolutely need a law. We absolutely need to crack down on illegal aliens coming here. It's insane. And why are so many Americans willing to put up with this? It's beyond my ability to understand. Now, Mo Brooks, the representative from Alabama, was on a local TV show called Guerrilla Politics just within the last couple of days. He actually said that Nancy Pelosi and Chuck Schumer have blood on their hands for refusing to secure the border. Here's part of what he said. This is cut two.
Well, it's a very tough position that the Democrats have put us in. On the one hand, you've got thousands of Americans who are dead each year because the Democrats' refusal to secure our borders. Those Americans are dying either because they've been murdered by illegal aliens, vehicular homicides by illegal aliens, or the illegal narcotics that are shipped into our country by illegal aliens and their drug cartels with the drug overdoses that are in the tens of thousands of lost American lives per year. And so the question is going to be, how much blood, American blood, do you have to have on the hands of the Democrat leaders like Nancy Pelosi and Chuck Schumer before they will help us with border security? Or is their craving for power such that they're willing to accept the loss of American lives?
Yeah, right. Now, what about the compromise issue? Are the Democrats willing to compromise? Are the Republicans willing to compromise in order to get the wall built? This is what Mo Brooks had to say. This is Cut 3.
I don't know if the Democrats are willing to do it now. They were not willing to do it earlier this year, keeping in mind that on our side, those of us who care about border security and care about the financial health and actual health of American citizens, we've already compromised a lot on this issue. $25 billion is what we need to properly secure our border with a wall, and we're all the way down to $5 billion. That is a huge compromise where you've given up 80% of what is needed to adequately protect the lives and safety of American citizens. And I don't know that the Democrats have an open border philosophy. They don't believe in border security. They believe this is the way to change the American electorate in order to win elections.
Boom. There it is in plain language. In plain language, that's exactly what the Democrats are all about. We want to have permanent political control of this country. And we have to open the border in order to ensure that we have permanent political control of this country. And, you know, I think Daniel is right. He says it doesn't take a genius to figure out that among the many desperate people coming over a transnational border illegally from violent countries, there will be many criminal elements. He said murders committed by foreigners on our soil are the most avoidable crimes. They are also the number one threat from which the federal government was created to protect us, and that's external threats. He goes on to talk about a number of other murders that have taken place. Just recently, another illegal alien killed an American in Pixley, California, after he was previously deported and after he had previously been arrested but was set free despite an ICE detainer. Yes, state of California. According to local media in Houston, two MS-13 members, both of prime dreamer age, quote-unquote, were arrested for allegedly assassinating a 16-year-old boy and then committed aggravated robbery right afterward. And the week before Christmas, a 12-year-old in Bridgeport, Connecticut, was killed by a Jamaican illegal who had already served time in jail for assault. Bridgeport, by the way, is a sanctuary in all but name only. And I agree with him that the criminal alien crime problem is unconscionable and can be solved overnight by not only building the wall, but by cutting off all funding to sanctuary cities using the IRS and SSA to end rather than enable illegal alien identity theft, because that's also part of the equation, and to immediately ramp up deportations. And finally, it's time we solve the illegal alien DUI problem. Trump should demand passage of former Representative Sue Myrick's old bill, the Scott Gardner Act, to mandate deportation of all illegal aliens arrested for DUI. The consequences of DUI are obviously devastating and completely unnecessary. It is disgraceful that so few Republicans are augmenting Trump's message on sovereignty, immigration, and public safety. They spent their final weeks in power promoting weak-on-crime laws rather than getting tough on criminal aliens in sanctuary cities. And if our politicians in both parties can't even address the most avoidable problem of foreign criminals against whom they are charged with protecting us, we have a complete shutdown of law and order. Who will reopen our government? The DHS is already shut down. When Border Patrol is forced to serve as the facilitators of the drug cartel's criminal conspiracy and then get blamed for its effects, that is the ultimate shutdown. When ICE is forced to release over 1,000 aliens near El Paso, Texas, with no regard as to how many criminals will roam free, that is a shutdown of the entire purpose of the federal government. And when criminal cities and states or sanctuary courts can stop the federal government from executing one of the core jobs that distinguishes our constitutional system from the Articles of Confederation, we no longer have a constitutional republic. It can't remain this way. We got to fight for that wall. Absolutely fight for it. We're going to come back on Janet Mefford Today after this. Stay with us. Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to your health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? Well, we're happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of like-minded Christians who work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you will access health care so you can make the best choice for you and your family. Starting at $199 a month for a single, up to $529 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all the kids. This is how healthcare should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit lightyourliberty.com. That's lightyourliberty.com and regain control over your healthcare costs. 855-585-4237 or lightyourliberty.com. Together, we're changing healthcare for good. How can Christians stand on God's word at a time when radical activists want to compromise the church on the issue of biblical sexuality? A rising tide of LGBT activism is becoming apparent inside our churches. Wearing a religious facade, these activists talk about LGBT Christians and sexual minorities, and their goal is to move our churches away from the word of God. It's time for the church to defend biblical truth without compromise. That's why I'd like to invite you to join me, Janet Mefford, at the God's Voice Conference, a biblical response to the queering of the church. Sponsored by First Stone Ministries, God's Voice will bring clarity to the confusion surrounding revoiced sexuality and identity. Our team of experts will demonstrate how the language of the LGBT Christian movement is rooted not in the Bible, but in the same ideology that has wreaked havoc on our culture. The God's Voice Conference will take place February 22nd and 23rd in Oklahoma City, and we want to see you there. It's time for the church to bow the knee to God's voice. To register or for more information, visit godsvoice.us. That's godsvoice.us. We are back on Janet Mefford today. Great to have you with us. I want to turn our attention a little bit to a good article Robert Spencer wrote over at Front Page Magazine. Christians, stop saying Jesus is the Son of God. It provokes Muslims. And his subtitle here is Modern Day Christians' Anxiousness to Avoid Offending Muslims Could Be the Death of Christianity. What's he referring to? Well, we're talking about something that's going on outside our borders, but it is very relevant when I'm talking about the border problem, because clearly we not only have existential threats from criminal elements who are just coming from countries like Mexico or Central America somewhere, but of course we have to always keep in mind the existential threat from Islamic terrorists who are absolutely determined to come across the border and do us harm. Well, this is going back to a story that the Washington Times recently printed about what's been going on in Uganda. And they had a story here on Ugandan Christians living in fear of minority Muslims on a quest for conversions. And Robert's article here is responding to that. And he noted that buried in the concluding paragraphs of this report about Muslims in Uganda forcing Christians to convert to Islam was the extraordinary revelation that in that country, Muslims now consider any public statement of the Christian faith to be a calculated insult to Muslims, for which they can justifiably exact revenge. This is or should be sobering news for the comfortable Christians of the West who have made an idol out of interfaith dialogue and fastidiously avoided saying anything remotely critical about Islam, even as the Muslim persecution of Christians continues worldwide. Why does this matter to us? It matters to us because we are seeing, and we've talked about on this show quite a bit, this trend toward more and more Western Christians in the whole guise of we need to welcome the stranger, casting aside all common sense and engaging in these ridiculous interfaith dialogues that are really benefiting the Islamists more than they're benefiting the Christians. Our job from Jesus is absolutely clear. Our job is the Great Commission. That's what he told us to do. He never said, when I leave, go therefore and have interfaith dialogue. No, he said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is the Great Commission. So we are to make disciples. We are to evangelize. We are to tell our neighbors about Jesus Christ dying for us on the cross and rising again from the dead, defeating sin and death, reconciling sinners to a holy God by his vicarious death and resurrection. This is the good news of the gospel, and those who will repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ and trust him as their Lord and Savior will be saved, will have eternal life, and will begin a life on that narrow way of being a disciple of Jesus Christ and forsaking the world and being a friend of God. Now, you know, the whole transformation of a Christian, the new birth, bringing us into the kingdom of righteousness, leaving behind the kingdom of darkness. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is Christianity 101. But what's happening is you do have a lot of Christians in the West who are saying what we really need to do is put aside our differences and just welcome one another and be friendly. Well, I'm all in favor of being friendly. I have no problem being friendly. You should be friendly with people. You should be kind to people. But it behooves us to pay attention to what's going on in other countries across the world for the poor Christians. Because if you ignore what's going on, not just in one country, not just in two countries, in all kinds of countries where you have a very, very determined Muslim population that is going after the Christians, pay attention to it. Pay attention to it. Here's what's going on. You have this problem in Uganda where you have Muslims going after Christians. The Times reported that in June, a group of Muslims attacked Christian preachers in eastern Uganda during a crusade where Christians publicly profess their faith and invite others to join. Muslims in the town accused the Christians of mocking Islam by publicly saying Jesus was the Son of God. Isn't that interesting? In response, one of the pastors said, the Muslims became violent. They became very angry and began to throw rocks at Christians, chanting Allah Akbar. Many Christians were injured during the incident. The Christians appealed to the Muslims to have respect for those of other faiths, and the Muslims responded with contempt. One Muslim declared, we have now declared a jihad against them. We are not going to allow anybody to despise Islamic teachings at their church or crusade. We will seek revenge. And Robert asks, how did the Christians despise Islamic teachings? By preaching aspects of Christianity, such as the deity of Christ, which Islam denies. The Christians, knowing how delicate their situation was, would never have dreamed of actually saying something critical about Islam itself. But to the Muslims who heard them, just enunciating the tenets of their Christian faith was criticism enough, and they refused to stand for it. You can't even hold to Christian theology without them considering it to be an affront to Islam. Now, how do you make that work in an interfaith dialogue context if that develops over here in the United States? A few years ago, you'll recall that some jihadis attacked our cartoon event in Garland, Texas. And there were some Christians who really got mad at Robert and at Pamela Geller. They were co-organizers of the event, the Draw Muhammad contest. And they said, you know, you're being needlessly provocative. You're poking Muslims in the eye, et cetera, et cetera. His response is these charitable and enlightened Christians said that Christians should instead be deferential to others' religious sensibilities. And at the time, he said, I responded to these people by explaining that giving in to violent intimidation would only encourage more violent intimidation. And that given the fact that Muslims frequently found even basic expressions of the Christian faith to be provocative, they were effectively cutting the ground out from under themselves and their children, making it impossible for them to practice Christianity in the future. These incidents in Uganda are proof that this was correct. In declaring jihad and stating that the Muslims were now on a quest for revenge, this Muslim mentioned in the story and the Muslims who agreed with him, in effect, were saying that the public expression of the Christian faith mocks Islam and despises Islamic teachings. And the announcement that the Muslims had declared jihad against the Christians and would seek revenge against them was tantamount to a declaration that the Christians must submit to the Muslims, not daring to practice their faith openly, but only in private, behind closed doors, and at the sufferance of their Muslim overlords. This is exactly the status that Islamic law prescribes for Christians in lands governed by Islamic law. And so it is clear that this one guy mentioned here is no lone fanatic, but is enunciating what many Muslims in Uganda believe to be only right and proper. So here's the lesson. If the advice of the cosseted suburban Western Christians who are excoriating me, Robert said, for the Garland event is to be heeded, Christians should make no public expression of their faith at all and convert to Islam so as to avoid mocking, provoking, or offending Muslims and poking them in the eye. And when it comes down to it, that is most likely the exact thing that those kinds of Christians will do. Well, not me. And hopefully not you. Yeah, you got to think ahead sometimes before you get into a situation, before things really spiral out of control, and hopefully they never will here in the United States, but don't be too sure about it. You never know. Here's a story via Pamela Geller's website along these lines. Did you hear about this Christian man who is beaten and threatened by Muslims in Pakistan who now faces imminent deportation from the UK? He's being deported from the UK. This is via The Independent. A Christian man who is allegedly beaten and repeatedly threatened with execution by Islamic extremists in Pakistan is facing deportation now from the United Kingdom. A church community in Birmingham has been left shocked after Asher Sampson was detained while attending a weekly signing event with a home office in Solihull on 26th of November. He told The Independent he was terrified at the prospect of being sent back to Pakistan. He first arrived in 2004 to carry out his theology training to become a pastor. He later applied for asylum after receiving threats from Islamic extremists during visits home, and his asylum claim was rejected earlier this year. He's now being held in a detention center in Lincoln, where he's been told he will be deported. He said he has no one and nowhere to go in Pakistan, and added, "If they do send me back, my life will really be in danger. I'm so scared. People know who I am. They know I'm a Christian, and they have seen me on social media. They told me they had booked me a flight, and I refused to go. They said next time they will take me by force." Crazy. And they quote a reverend in the UK who said it's shameful. We're a Christian country, yet we can't help them. It's terrifying to send them back there with the situation for Christians in Pakistan, which is absolutely true. The UK is crazy. I mean, they were the ones who wouldn't accept Asia Bibi from Pakistan, the woman who finally escaped death row, because they were worried about the outcry from Muslims in the UK. Who's running your country, Theresa May? Who is running the nation of England now? Does it matter at all that you have lost your history? You have lost your guts. You have lost your identity as a Christian nation? I mean, decidedly, we understand not everybody in England was a Christian, but look what you're becoming. Look what you're turning into. Look what's going on in your nation. Don't you want to turn it around? And what will it take for you to wake up? Let's not go in that direction as Americans. Let's make sure to appreciate what we have in Christianity and in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to never relinquish that to anybody. We got to leave it there. Thanks for being here. We'll see you next time on Janet Meffer Today.